Word of life. chosen as a subject, Walking Honestly. Walking Honestly.
Brethren in Cleveland, Ohio, voted to send you a great big load of love. Our subject, Walking Honestly, is taken from Romans 13:12. Let's read that.
Honorable.
So, let's ask ourselves, are we upright, just, conscientious, and honorable? And then we'll try to develop these points so that we could ask ourselves whether we really are in the truth. In Romans 12:17, where Paul was telling the brethren how to be Christians, he said, provide things honest in the sight of all men. And in volume 6, page 563, the pastor commented, let all mankind should recognize the principle of justice, which is another way of saying honesty, and of righteousness in their dealings with each other. But the new creature, because of receiving special instruction on these principles of divine law in the school of Christ, obviously should be much more alert than others in respect to the exercise of these qualities in the affairs of our everyday life. Is it proper, or is it right, that all men, regardless of whether they're in the truth or not, should provide things decent and honest in the sight of their fellow creatures? I think we would have to say yes. That goes for everybody. They even say there's a certain honesty among thieves. And the pastor makes the point then, he says, surely, therefore, that the responsibility of the new creature in this direction are increased by our advanced position. Certainly, if the natural man is expected to be honest, truthful, upright, honorable, and generous, the Lord's people surely might be expected to have still keener instincts along all these lines. We should be striving daily to measure up to the perfect standard in thought and word and conduct. In Luke 22:14, the pastor said that part of the service which the Lord requires of the new creature is an honest provision for the necessity of himself and his family. The true creature will therefore seek to live up to this reasonable requirement. And all of us know that the new creature does try to provide these things which are reasonable. Even if the new creature doesn't have much of worldly means, we find that he is very orderly. He tries to maintain a very orderly arrangement in his surroundings. For example, if the new creature cannot gain employment at that which he prefers to do, he will be bound in honesty to take some other employment in order to meet his obligation. Few things are more likely to bring dishonor upon God's people in the sight of the world than dishonesty. Of course, none of the saints would steal. But there's another way of being dishonest, which seems to slip by some consciences under certain circumstances. This is one of the examples the pastor gave. And I think it's as good today as it was then. He says that this is the dishonesty of purchasing on credit by actually or implicitly promising a payment at no distant date where there's no assurance of the ability to repay that. As the merchant is led to presume. And some indeed seem to encourage themselves in such dishonest methods by persuading themselves that they are exercising faith in God, that He will provide means for the repayment of their debt. And this is a great mistake. God has never authorized anyone to go into debt for Him. And such a faith has no backing in God's Word. On the contrary, He instructs His people not to go into debt, but He says, as we all know, owe no man anything. A good plan is to always live within our income and, if possible, to lay by in store, that we may have to give to him that needeth. And in another article, several articles, I think it is, the pastor excludes from this type of thing things such as, he says it doesn't apply to mortgages, for example. The thought being that there's something of value there. In case they don't get their money, they still have to get their money in the form of property. In Philippians 4:8, the apostle tells us to think on whatsoever things are honest. And from reprint 1703, we're given to understand that this excludes all deceit and hypocrisy and all evil scheming and intrigue, as well as thoughts of deliberate plunder or falsehood or evil speaking. Instead, these should give place to frank and open honesty of thought and developing daily into good and noble deeds. In 1 Peter 2:12, we're told to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against us as evildoers, they may by our good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation, that is, the millennial age, and in which we are. In Romans 13:13, we're told to walk honestly as in the day, and while we're not yet fully in that day, since we're in the dawn, if you don't want to call that in the day, but we are in the dawn of that millennial day, we certainly belong to the new era, and we are therefore to live, even in this present time, as nearly as possible up to the perfect standards of the future. And of course, this would require self-denial. It means that we'll be misunderstood by the world. It means that we will be thought to be foolish. We will be considered enemies, not only by those who are in gross darkness, but by some who profess to be the Lord's people. Some ministers have been known to boast of their dishonesty, to declare that they never really did believe the creed which they profess to believe and vow that they would teach to others. And let us walk honestly also appeals to every true child of God, and each one of us should see to it that we are honest not only in matters of dollars and cents, but honest in our treatment of our neighbors, our brethren, and above all, honest in our confession respecting our God and our faith. to me, what this means is that if we're honest in our confession of our faith, we can't believe something that we don't believe. I mean, we can't say that we believe something that we don't believe. No matter how hard someone tries to tell us that this is what you ought to believe, if we say, yes, I believe that, and we don't believe it, or we're not sure, we're lying, aren't we? Maybe that's too blunt a way to put it. But if we're honest, we've got to say, yeah, I agree with you, or I don't agree with you, or we've got to not say anything. The test is being made along this line. Those who love the favor of men rather than the favor of God, and who dishonestly are willing to confess and profess a lie, will be given up to that lie. They will be permitted to blight their eternal interests. They will prove unfit for the kingdom. And obviously, if we say that we believe something and we don't really do it, how trustworthy could we be on this side of the veil or on the other side of the veil? That's probably the reason why it's such a great test. This is the very essence of 2 Thessalonians 2:11, speaking of this evil day. The great trial would come on the church, and God will send strong delusions that some might believe a lie. Those who are not honest will believe a lie. And nobody's going to judge us except God. And we, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged of Him. Those who are not honest must believe a lie because they don't obey the truth in the love of it, but act deceptively, hypocritically, and two-facedly. That's a terrible thing to consider, isn't it, that we could be two-faced. And yet, if we look at ourselves real hard from the standpoint of honesty, do we say that we believe something that we really don't believe, or we're not sure that we really believe? In 1 John 2:15, we're warned, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why did the apostle say a thing like that? It's because he knew that the world was dishonest. In verse 16 of 1 John 2, he explains, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And we're living in a time, brethren, when the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye is all about us in such a great degree that it could engulf us if we're not constantly fighting, and if we're not constantly making sure that we're honest about everything that we do. But the world, that is society, passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1-2, Paul seems to follow up on what John said, because he said, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Paul said that, didn't he? Nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. But by manifestations of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, we can be deceitful in the handling of the Word of God if we're careless and sloppy in the way we handle it. If we don't, for example, study it properly, we better just keep quiet. We better be sure that if we say something, it's to the best of our ability and to the best of our honesty, it is the correct thing to say and that it can't be disputed. It's a difficult thing in the truth, because in the truth we're not dealing with things you can see, feel, hear, touch, and smell. We're dealing with things that are by faith. And we could deceive ourselves that we that something is right when it's really wrong, so we must be careful. And when we look around at us, especially today, we see good reason why the apostles were so worried about us and were giving us these warnings. We find proud that all the legislatures, every state in the Union, every House of Representatives, every Senate, and in Washington, we find people buying legislation all the time. It's even considered honest. It's called lobbying. And a lobbyist is just as respectable as anyone can get, maybe even more respectable. For example, recently, the Korean businessman was buying favors from congressmen. At first he said, no, I wasn't doing that. But it all came out, didn't it? I don't think they had him nailed down yet, but it's quite obvious that he was buying favors from congressmen. The pastor said that the horror of these things is that many of these men don't have enough moral sense enough to realize that they're both dishonest and dishonorable. And what's more, they're surprised that such a big thing is made out of it, or the mere giving and taking of bribes. We recall a vice president who quit his job because he thought everyone was unfair to him. Because everybody was doing this, why pick on him? But he decided, if you're going to make a big thing out of it, I'll quit. Now he's making a lot of money writing a book about how honest he was. These are our so-called respectable people. These are the ones who go to church every Sunday, who have boxes at the opera, the symphony. Have they lost all sense of honor and honesty? Has their moral nature atrophied by the handling of bribes, as are the hands of certain men who are paralyzed by the handling of certain chemicals? We find contractors cheating the builders by poor materials. We find laborers cheating the contractors by slovenly, deceitful work. City employees are cheating the city by short hours, exorbitant and unearned salaries, illicit favors shown by one to another, and bills entered for things which were never bought. In business, we find drafts practiced everywhere. Merchants are paying for markets. Employees are bribed to get the trade of their employers. Newspapers are controlled by advertisers. Young men shirk work and feel that there's no shame when they do not render full work for full pay. Young men steal to pay gambling debts. College boys cheat in entrance exams and other exams, as witness the Air Force and Naval Academies, not too long ago. And the crowning thing was that we had a president quit the highest position in the land. We had a president quit because he was accused of dirty tricks and was in danger of impeachment. And to this day, he doesn't think that he was to come. Does that describe our day pretty well? This was taken out of an article in a religious magazine in 1902 by the pastor. The only thing that's different about it now from then is that it's worse. Then the pastor touched on dishonesty in the church. In Acts 5, 1 to 10, we're all familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who were dishonest. They had a property to sell, and they pretended to give the general fund of the saints the full amount of money that they got for that property. Secretly, however, they had agreed together that they would keep a part of the proceeds for future contingencies. Yet they would pose as sacrificers for the full amount. There was nothing wrong in selling the property, was there? It was their property. They could do whatever they pleased with it. But what was wrong, they weren't honest about the deal. If they wanted to give a tenth, a half, or all of it, it was their business. Nobody could criticize them. Their entire wrong was in the deception that they practiced. As Peter said, they lied. Not to man, but they lied to the Holy Spirit of God. And in this, and this alone, was the sin of what they did. And what was the effect on the church? A great fear fell upon the church, and a realization that consecration was far from a meaningless form. It meant that any who are not sincere had better not make any pretension to discipleship. And quite probably, the influence of this lesson lasted for a considerable time during the lives of the apostles, and it's here as a lesson for us today. I'm going to ask a silly question. What's wrong with honesty? Why should we be honest? While the answer to this question should be obvious, let's put it into actual words. Honesty is the best policy, isn't it? Even if you don't want to be honest because you wanted to follow the rules, honesty is really the best policy. This is a common proverb and generally admitted to be true. If it is correct, and we think it is, especially if we consider the ultimate consequences. But if we consider the immediate consequences, honesty is not always the best policy. It's usually, though, the immediate consequences that we consider. What's going to happen right now, today? And so, a dishonest course is often decided upon by worldly people who seldom look far beyond the present. But we do look far beyond the present. We have a great deal to lose. Strange to say, though, the ultimate consequences are not always considered even by the consecrated. Almost unconsciously, sometimes we pursue a dishonest course because it looks like the best policy in view of immediate consequences. We don't believe that the sincere Christian would knowingly or deliberately act dishonestly. I don't think there's a person in this room who would act deliberately dishonest. Yet, we must be on our guard because there are many ways of acting dishonestly and deceptively aside from dollars and cents matters. It's just as bad to deal dishonestly with the truth as it is with money. Yet, there seems to be sometimes a great temptation to do it. It's generally because we want people to like us, or we want to be well thought of. For example, when several are met together, and this is an example from the pastor, when several are met together for Bible study, the tempter often whispers to one or another and says, "Now is your chance to win your laurels in Bible knowledge. State your opinion and stick to it. Don't let that insignificant little brother or sister there change your mind and prove that your mental powers are inferior." That's the Satan talking to us. We say something without thinking sometimes, or we make a statement. Now, we don't want to let everybody know we're wrong, so we stick to it. If we're ever driven up the wall in an argument, don't own up to it. Gloss it over with a few ecstatic expressions to divert attention from the real issue, and thus make your doubtful position appear even more plausible. The temptation is a severe one to some, and almost before you have time to recognize it as a temptation or to hear the voice of conscience protesting against it, we have yielded to it. A few repetitions of something like this soon confirms the habit. And this is honesty. In Psalm 24, verses 1 to 5, we're told that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell within. For he that founded it, he hath founded it upon the seas and established it on the flood. And the psalmist says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." As we look at ourselves, we come to realize how imperfect are all the members of the human race. When we consider God's perfection, we can conceive of only one quality that the fallen creature could possess which would meet with divine approval, even when viewed through the merit of Christ's atonement. And that one quality is honesty.
It means that we have to confess our shortcomings, our deficiencies. We must acknowledge that our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but of God, through Christ, and not of ourselves. That's honesty. If we think that we're getting along fine in the truth because of superior abilities on our own, we've got it all wrong. We're not being honest. We must honestly admit that we cannot do the things that we would. We must candidly and fully accept the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus as the covering for our blemishes. And how often do we think of this when we get into a discussion where we're losing or we're winning? Do we think of the fact that we of ourselves are nothing and that we should go to the Lord in this situation? Each one of us must answer to the Lord for our own self. And it would therefore behoove us to see to it that we're not influenced by the present disposition in the world to hypocrisy, but deal with the Lord in purity and honesty of heart. We should see that having covenanted to give up to God and His service, part of everything we have? No, we've covenanted to give everything. And like Ananias and Sapphira, if we said we're going to give up anything, everything, we better not hold back a little bit here, a little bit here. But consider our time and our influence, our means and our lives, all fully devoted to the Lord, and that we use these things as His, as we believe God would wish to have them used, as stewards. And if we're honest with ourselves, we'll be honest with God and with our fellow men. And the pastor quotes Shakespeare saying, "To thine own self be true," and it follows as does, "Night follow the day, thou canst not be false to any man if you're true to yourself." Pastor realized when he was giving these blunt, strong admonitions that some of us might become very discouraged. We might feel that we have, as the world might say, we blew it. But then he says, perhaps a word of caution is in order at this point against a mistaken view of truthfulness and honesty. Some of us who may have a very large conscientiousness fail to properly balance the subject. We might think that we are bound to answer every question that's asked of us, telling everything we know on every subject. And this is a mistaken view. We're not bound by any law of honesty to tell everything we know in all cases. Some people ask questions that they have no business asking. And such persons should not be encouraged. Nor is it necessary to truthfulness that we should say to them in so many words that you are busybodies and your questions are impertinent and I won't answer them. On the contrary, a soft answer would be much better, permitting them to draw the conclusion that we do not care to give a fuller statement of the facts. We have examples of honesty in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Tremendous examples. The Bible, as we all know, is unlike any other book. It's the most honest and the most candid of all books. David, who was so approved by God when he sinned, is severely condemned and punished. And we all know that David was dishonest at first. And when he first coveted his neighbor's wife, he didn't rebuke this sinful condition of mind, but allowed it to proceed until he stole his neighbor's wife. Her husband was in the war, a faithful soldier, and David's conscience was surely asleep when he ordered his general to put the faithful soldier in an exposed place and then command a retreat and leave this husband in a position where he was killed. When David was brought to his senses, his heart was aroused and his conscience was quickened. And he saw his own conduct as a sinner, and he prayed and fasted and mourned. You know the rest of the story, or you can read about it in the 11th and 12th chapters of 2 Samuel. But if we're astonished that King David could be overtaken in such a fault, how much more would we be astonished if any saint of God, begotten of the Holy Spirit, which David had not, should fall into such a trap of the adversary? We, as Spirit begotten, have many advantages in many ways. We have the Lord Jesus as our helper. We will not be tempted above that which we're able to overcome. And with every temptation, the Lord provides us with a way of escape. Time has got away. I'll just close with an illustration from the pastor. About how do we walk honestly. One way to walk honestly is to improve our character. Honesty is the basis of character. Where there's little honesty, there's little character. Where there's great honesty, there's great character. And one of the ways that we can walk honestly in building our character is to fellowship those whom God fellowships. And the pastor gave a story of a New York banker, which might illustrate this point. He said this New York banker was an upright man. The banker had a friend living at a distance, and this friend wanted him to give his son a start in life. So he gave him a letter of introduction to the banker. He wrote, "If you can introduce my son into the business world, it will be quite a favor to me." The wealthy man of Wall Street had great confidence in his friend, and when he looked at the young man, he felt that he was a noble character. Then he thought, "What can I do to establish this man in business?" And without comment, he said, "Come on, let's take a walk." And they walked arm in arm down Wall Street and Bond Street and New York, Andrew Street, and then back to the office. The young man sat down and waited in nervous expectancy. And then he noticed that the banker wasn't going to do anything more. So he said, "Is there anything you can do to introduce me?" And the banker said, "It isn't necessary anymore. The fact that I had you on my arm and I led you down those streets is sufficient introduction to the businessmen of the vicinity," and the young man found it so. So when God takes hold of a man on his arm, and when we see him in God's company, we know that God is willing to introduce him and gives him a standing with you and me. He's one of the brethren because God himself loveth him. The Father himself recognizes him as one of the family. Then you and I should be willing to do anything for him that we are able. And it's the Father's will that we should cooperate with him in assisting the brethren in every possible way. And so, to close, can we honestly say now that we've considered what honesty is? We've looked at examples of honesty, dishonesty in the church, in the Bible. How honest will we be on our way home when we watch the speedometer and we see the speed limit of 55 miles per hour? Will we be honest when we get into a Bible study and we don't want to admit that our opinion was wrong? Will we be honest when we say what we really believe in the truth? Or will we say what we think an admiring brother or sister will want us to say? Let us walk honestly as in the day and live up to the standards that will be required in that day when the church is dispensing the blessings to all mankind.
Thank you, Brother Grant, for the blessing. We have an announcement also that the Saginaw Bible students and the Christian Club convention. Now, brethren, let us turn our hymn books to hymn number 183. Let us rise in the last verse. In the last verse, we are going to